We're very happy to introduce Brother Tim Thomason, and he comes from our old stomping grounds, back more towards the West Coast, not quite, a bit far, but we used to see him more often back in those days in California. But we're looking forward to lessons from Brother Tim, instruction from a chosen vessel of the Lord. Brother Tim.
Well, it's very wonderful to be here. Sister Sandy and I haven't been in Chicago together in a long time. I was here 2 years ago and saw many of you then. But we're very happy to be here and thankful to be here. We bring with us the love of our family, our daughter, Sister Tammy, and son-in-law, Brother Dan Wessel. I've heard the name Wessel already today, and that's a familiar one at home. And then all the brethren in our teleconference ecclesia. Now, in Albuquerque itself, currently there's five that sit around the table for our studies, but we have about 20 in all who call in, brethren from Arizona, New Mexico, Colorado, Wyoming, Oregon, California, Massachusetts, and even Virginia. So it's been a wonderful time that we've had together. The members of our class invite you to our 2019 convention. It's planned for the Easter weekend, which is April 19 to 21. Now, I know it's a distance, but keep those dates in mind. Now, either the fortunate or unfortunate thing is, the night before our opening day of convention is the memorial service. So a lot of brethren, for good reason, don't want to leave their class for that special event. But last year we had 20 because it happened to be the same time as far as the two events. The memorial was Thursday and our convention Friday. So I just mentioned that in the event that you would like to come, we'd love to have you. Now, Sister Sandy and I had the privilege of being in England this summer for 2 weeks. We attended a conference at Hailey, and then we had visits with different brethren throughout England. Some have been here, and you might be familiar with names like Fred and Ivy Binns, Donald Holliday, Audrey Johnson, Gwendolyn Evans, and others. But we had some very nice fellowship with those brethren. Also, shortly after we returned home from England, Sister Sandy and I went out to Southern California, and I had the opportunity of helping with the booth at the Los Angeles County Fair. And some of you, I think, have probably even been there. But it was a wonderful experience. And as some of you may know, the booth that's sponsored by the Bible Students of Southern California, excuse me, just a sec. In Albuquerque, they talk about being dry, so I didn't think I'd be dry in Illinois. But anyway, going back to the fair booth, it's officially called the Bible Students of Southern California. There's a joint agreement among a couple classes. And the booth has been there, sponsored by the Bible Students, for 54 years. Brother Jim Parkinson has been there for 54 years. And it was amazing just watching him interact and standing next to him for that period of time. And we had many wonderful experiences, and I know the brethren here are very active with the fair booths. And I've read Mark's reports that have come out with interest, and we had some real blessings there. Now, my last greeting and report, 2 weeks ago, I was at the Bible Students Retirement Center for meetings of the board. And then on Saturday, 2 weeks ago, we had Brother David Duran as our featured speaker from a distance. And he spoke in the morning, had a study in the afternoon. We had lunch and testimony meeting in the meantime. There were 54 who sat down to eat in the dining area. But I just wanted to give you a brief update on some of the things that are happening at the center, and if you had any questions later or comments. But tomorrow we're starting a major deck project. We have two buildings that have two levels, C and F. And after 30 years of wear in the northwest weather, they're in relatively bad shape. So starting tomorrow for a period of time, the project begins on the decks and the handrails. Now, in addition to that, those of you who have been there, we have a lift that takes people to the second level. It's been there 30-plus years and has seen its better days. So we are in the process of working with a design specialist to install an elevator. So that project's in the works. But anyway, all the brethren there at the retirement center, and I did attend the Thursday night class with the Portland area Bible students, and they sent their love and greetings to you as well. One of my mentors, who I know was here many times, Brother Michael Nakora, he used to say, I don't drink water during my talk. And it used to be the case with me, but for some reason I'm thirsty more nowadays. So as Brother Peter announced, the topic for this first hour, which will be connected to my second discourse, I've chosen the title, Instruction from a Chosen Vessel of the Lord. When you hear that expression, I don't know who you think of when you hear that. But I'm going to talk about, just briefly as a way of introduction, the ninth chapter of Acts. And you know the story of Saul of Tarsus is related there. And I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. And most of my citations today are from the ASV. If I'm different, I'll say so. But this is ninth chapter of Acts, the story of Saul. Verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, and it was Ananias, go thy way, for he, referring to Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. In Philippians 3:5, we are told that Saul of Tarsus was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. As you know, he subsequently became an apostle of Christ. It has been suggested that although perhaps having both the Hebrew name Saul and the Roman name Paul, having those two names from childhood, this apostle may have chosen to go by his Roman name in view of his commission to declare the good news of the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. In Acts 22, verse 28, the incident of Paul's encounter with a Roman official is related. And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum of money obtained I this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I am a Roman born." Paul was a Roman citizen from birth, his father having perhaps been granted citizenship by Julius Caesar. In Galatians, the second chapter, verse 7, Paul said, "It is written that Paul was entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter with the gospel of the circumcision." In reprint 15:23, we find these words: "Paul was preeminently the apostle to the Gentiles, and the others more particularly to the Jews." Paul was the pushing pioneer, and his work among the Gentiles of his day was by no means a light nor an honorable task in the estimation of men. It was the Apostle Paul's portion to write more of the Christian Greek scriptures than anyone else. He was given supernatural visions, as indicated in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-5. In Ephesians 1, verse 1, according to the dialogue, we are told that Paul was an apostle of Jesus anointed through will of God to the saints, to those being in Ephesus, even to believers in anointed Jesus. I feel that the primary recipients of Paul's letter to the Ephesians were the members of the church at Ephesus. However, not everyone agrees with that particular perspective. The Chester Beatty Papyrus, as well as the Vatican number 1209 and the Sinaitic manuscripts, omit the words "in Ephesus" in chapter 1, verse 1. However, the words are found in other manuscripts in their uncorrected form and in all ancient versions. Moreover, early church writers accepted it as the letter to the Ephesians. Some have felt that this letter was the one mentioned as sent to Laodicea, as found in Colossians 4:16. But it must be noted that no old manuscripts contain the words to Laodicea, and Ephesus is the only city ever mentioned here in any manuscripts of this letter. In 133 BC, Ephesus came under direct control of the Romans. During the first century AD, the city was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was famous for its trade, art, and science, but it was even more renowned for its temple of Diana, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. When Paul was on his second missionary journey, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. For some reason unknown to us, the door of opportunity for preaching of the gospel in Asia was not yet open. The opening was in Europe, and Paul was guided there by the Holy Spirit. On returning from Europe in about AD 53, Paul, along with his faithful helpers Aquila and Priscilla, visited Ephesus. As was Paul's custom, he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. But nothing is said about anyone obeying the gospel. Nevertheless, they wanted Paul to stay a longer time with them, but pressed for time, he was not able to do so. Although he did promise to return to them, God willing. In AD 54, after beginning his third missionary journey, Paul returned to Ephesus. While there, he discovered some disciples who had not yet been baptized into Christ. After these 12 obeyed the gospel, they no doubt desired to become part of the local ecclesia and were received with great rejoicing. We find those words in Acts 19:7. Paul then went into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. When strong opposition to his teaching arose, he withdrew with other Christians to the school of Tyrannus. There he continued daily to teach the gospel for 2 years. Altogether, it is estimated that Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus with great success. Its excellent location was ideally suited for the spread of the gospel. Consequently, within the 3 years that Paul remained at Ephesus, the word of the Lord radiated throughout the whole province. This was no doubt accomplished in part through the fact of the great number of people who, for one reason or another, passed through the city, heard the gospel, and then carried it back to their homes located throughout Asia. As you're probably aware, Ephesus and Asia were full of superstition, magic, charms, and all the other works of the occult. The worship of Diana and the delusions connected therewith were, like all heathen religious practices, devices of Satan and the fallen angels, whereby the people were made to believe in the power of Diana for good and evil, for health and sickness, for safety or accident. We read in Acts 19, 11, and 12, God permitted unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. That's verses 11 and 12. Furthermore, certain Jews who attempted to use as a charm the name of Jesus were utterly confounded by the evil spirits they tried to exorcise. As a result of all this, the name of the Lord was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, so that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Timothy and Erastus also spent some time with Paul in Ephesus, but he eventually sent them on into Macedonia. We find that in Acts 19, verse 22. As soon as they did this, there arose a great commotion over Diana of the Ephesians, who was worshipped by all Asia and the world. As a result, Paul's travel companions, Gaius and Aristarchus of Macedonia, were dragged into the theater. It is clear from the Bible account that these men's lives were in danger. And I'm sure you've read the story of how Paul wanted to go settle the matter for himself, but was persuaded otherwise. After this, Paul called the disciples together, embraced them, and departed for Macedonia. That's Acts 20, verse 1. He sailed to Macedonia and then traveled to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Then he, with his 8 travel companions, returned to Asia via Macedonia, stopping over at Troas, sailing on to Miletus, about 30 miles south of Ephesus. He called for and met with the elders of the Ephesian church. And if you read the account in Acts 20, it was a very emotional time and experience of bonding. Timothy, a native of Lystra, was probably converted on Paul's first journey. By the time of Paul's second journey, he was well spoken of, that is, Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. As mentioned, he was with Paul in Ephesus on the third journey, but was sent to Macedonia just prior to the disturbance over the goddess of Diana. After Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, he left Timothy at Ephesus, and while in Ephesus, Timothy received the epistles known to us as 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. The place from which Paul undoubtedly wrote this letter was Rome during his first Roman imprisonment, which was for 2 years, and we find that in Acts 28:30. This would make the date of this epistle somewhere around AD 62. It was no doubt delivered by Tychius, who was entrusted with this epistle and the one Paul sent to Colossae. Paul did not write this letter to the Ephesians to rebuke them for any irregularity of conduct, like he did with the Corinthians. His letter was one of joyous praise for God's divine plan of the ages. In chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, Paul showed that the church was foreordained by God, that it has been redeemed, and that Jew and Gentile have been made one in Christ. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul embarked upon the practical application of the truth stated in the first three chapters. He wrote of unity, love, newness of life, walking in the strength of the Lord, and the need to put on the armor of God. Some of you may have heard a discourse given in a couple of different conventions by Brother Tim Krupa. And he entitled this book, the Epistle to the Ephesians, as Paul's Letter to the Gentiles. If you haven't heard it, I would highly recommend it, because it helped me put things somewhat rightly, dividing the word of truth, I hope. But to look at the first three chapters as the truth of his instruction, and then the last three as the application part, the practical side. In fact, Tim Krupa said in his discourse that in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Tim came up with a list of 32 items that we should be doing. I haven't counted to see where it came up with 32, but it seems that there is a clear-cut division in this letter between the exposition found in these first three chapters and the exhortation found in chapters 4 to 6. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the truth is stated. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, the truth is applied. Ephesians is one of the most encouraging books in the New Testament. One purpose of the book of Ephesians was to warn the church elders about the false teachers that were teaching a false gospel, and to maintain their first love that they held when they first became believers. Paul did not specify a specific heresy, but wanted them to be identified with Christ and one in purpose. Love is an often repeated verb that Paul used in Ephesians, and he expressed it as an action verb. There was also Paul's major emphasis that Jew and Gentile are one in the same in Christ, and so this ought to be expressed in their love for one another. As mentioned earlier, Paul was also interested in the practical implications of Christian behavior. The Epistle to the Ephesians was written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. It was written to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. It was an extension of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also intended for the faithful in Christ Jesus throughout this gospel age. Hopefully this brief summary will serve as a prelude and introduction to my afternoon topic. In it, we deal with one of the 155 verses in this epistle to the Ephesians. Yet it is one that is quoted often. I'll tell you what it is at 12:15, I believe it is, Brother Peter.